Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, as we're looking once again at this great letter the Apostle Peter has written to the scattered believers in the northern sphere of the Roman Empire, mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1, those in Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, Pontus, Galatia. And these are those that have been chosen by God. These are his precious people that he's writing to, that are facing fierce persecution, hardship, probably at a level most of us will never experience in our life. But God's been faithful throughout the ages to preserve his church, to keep his people. That God has always had a remnant that has shined great light into the darkness of this present world. And it's my prayer and trust that we are that remnant today, that we're living in a dark world and it's growing darker as the days count by. And I know you're aware of that, and that persecution is looming around the corner. And I think it's timely as we're studying this great letter from the Apostle Peter to those believers that were persecuted in the first century, giving them divine truth to sustain and uphold them and help them during their moments of trial. And they're also written to help us upon whom the ends of the earth and ends of the world have fallen. You know, I'm sure that every age thought that they were in the last generation, but I join with them. I think we're in the last generation. Things are changing rapidly. The world that we live in is not the same as it once was. You know, I grew up in the early 70s, late 60s, early 70s, and remember better days societally and culturally than we are facing today. I was sharing with the teenagers this morning that the things they are facing in the world they live in, that I did not have to face those same temptations shoved up in the face as they are to our kids today. But the Lord knows how to preserve his people, doesn't he? Verse 1, this is the word of the Lord as we begin to read. We're going to read through verse 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, abominable idolatries. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This ends the reading of the word of God this morning. Let's bow for prayer. We come to you because you're the one that illumines our minds by the Holy Spirit of God. Show us and reveal to us the truth of these verses, that we might apply them to our lives and bring honor and glory to your great name. Lord, we're so thankful that the Holy Spirit of truth indwells us and helps us, that he's our helper and our comforter, the paraclete of the Father, who's come to dwell with us forever, to reveal to us the glories and wonders of Christ, to bring back to our remembrance the things taught to us by Christ. And so we're thankful and we bless you for giving us the Holy Spirit who lives and abides within us and dwells with us. Lord, bless your church. Lord, help us as we listen to these verses and apply them on how we are to contend with sin. Lord, these are very important verses. May we receive them as from the Lord himself, that they are inspired by you and they're profitable for us for doctrine, reproof, training, and righteousness, for correction, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Lord, bless our visitors today. Lord, may the word of the Lord minister to their hearts as well. Lord, you be with us this morning. Please, Lord, help us that we might glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. And the church said, well, this message is entitled, How to Contend with Sin. Last week we looked at a proverb, and we're dealing with somewhat the same subject line, and we're at it again because the text lends itself to it and teaches this to us. For Christians, we still battle sin, don't we? I mean, to say that you have no sin is to be under a spell of deception. The Bible clearly tells us. And not only are we battling with sin, Grace Life Church, it is a priority. It's not secondary. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit is bringing us to conviction for indwelling sin as we're living our lives and being sanctified, which means being conformed to the image of Christ. The battle with sin ensues the moment we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and made alive. And it continues until we're glorified and go on to glory to be with Christ. So from the moment that we're born of God until we're taken home to be with God, we're battling sin. We're contending against sin and resisting temptation. It was written of our Lord in Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, "For consider him," that means bring back to your mind, "him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted sin to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." That word "resist" there, literally in the Greek language, means to resist by actively opposing pressure or power, resisting sin. And the Bible also tells us in chapter 2, verse 21 of our text of 1 Peter that Jesus is an example to us. He resisted sin unto the point of shedding blood, and that you and I, as his people, as his chosen church, we're to resist sin to the point of shedding blood. The world that you and I live in is filled with vices, temptation, things that we need to battle with. We also are aware that there is a tempter, an enemy, that entices and ensnares with sin, trying to get us to engage in sin. 1 Peter 5, 8 tells us that he's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. And then we also are battling the remaining vestiges of sin that are within us, that are longing to be satisfied. James chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that temptation comes from sin within. That we're battling this leftover, the remnant of sin, as the children of Israel were given the land of promise by God, but they had to go and cleanse the land of the remaining giants. You know, in the new birth, that we've been delivered from the power of sin, but there's still an ongoing battle with sin as we follow Christ. But the world that we're living in is so sin-filled, isn't it? John warned us in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," listen to this, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." There's no escaping the reality of sin in the world that we're living in. And there's no escaping, if you're a believer, the battle with sin as a Christian. And you must fight. You must be ready to fight against sin. We're not stuck in some neutral gear. You're either contending with sin or you're dying in sin. One of the two. Look at verse 1. It starts with a conjunction, doesn't it? "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." So what that conjunction does is it unites our text with the previous thought. You know, the Bible didn't originally have chapters and verses. Those only came along at a later date. For generation after generation, they read the Word of God as a letter would be read. I think sometimes they are a hindrance to us, although helpful at times. But they become a hindrance in this way that we think when a chapter begins, a new thought begins, and that's not necessarily true. In fact, I would say that we're beginning in verse 1 in the very same rhythm and same thought and pattern of thought that we have in chapter 3. The overall theme is suffering for righteousness. You see that clearly in chapter 3, verse 17. Look at it with me. "For it is better if God should will that you would suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Also, we see here that there's a co-theme, and that co-theme is the suffering of Jesus Christ to deal with our sins. Look at verse 18. "For Christ also suffered It says died for sins in the New American. It says suffered for sins in other translations. Once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So there is a theme here also of Christ suffering for our sins, dying to bring us to God. He died as our substitute, the just for the unjust, dying for our sins, it says in verse 18a in chapter 3. So we have the development of the idea that Christ died for sins, and because he died for sins, that we must not, as believers, continue to wallow in them. We've been baptized into Christ. We've made an appeal to God on the basis of baptism for a good conscience, we see in verse 20 of chapter 3. And now we're to have a break with our sins. We're not to sin as we have formerly sinned if we are Christ's. Paul captured this very same truth in Romans 6, in verse 4 and 14, when Paul says, "Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life." Then you scan on down in Romans 6, verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you." You've been baptized into Christ. You're in a union with him, that the power of sin has been broken, and you're not to continue wallowing in the same mire that you've wallowed in up until this point. So the word therefore in verse 1 logically follows the reality of our union together with Christ in baptism. Peter wants the church to know we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from it. Christ is alive, and that we are in him, and that there is to be a break in the pattern of sin in our life, and that we're fighting sin, contending, but yet by the power and grace of God to overcome sin. He wants his bride to be holy. Verse 15 of chapter 1 says, "Be ye therefore holy as I am holy." That's a tall order, isn't it? But he has made provision for us to live holy. The campaign for believers against sin is not that we don't have provision for the conquest that we've been set upon. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. So our text gives us this morning five powerful truths that will arm us with grace as we contend with sin. The first is in verse 1, and here it is. To contend with sin, you must arm yourself with the mind of Christ. You see it on the screen behind you. Look at verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." This is very strong language in the Greek, by the way. "Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Note, Christ came on mission, didn't he?
That's right.
That mission included suffering. The suffering of Christ was predicted by the prophets. We clearly see that. "He was wounded for our transgression," Isaiah says, "bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of we, yes, like sheep, we've gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." There we have the suffering Savior on mission. His suffering was predicted, but it was out of that suffering our redemption was won. Out of his suffering, the power of sin was broken. We sang this morning that great Charles Wesley hymn, that he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the phallus clean. His blood avails for me. His power, his death, his suffering breaks the power of canceled sin. And note that his suffering was not an indiscriminate suffering. The suffering of Christ was overseen and prescribed by the sovereign wisdom of God. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God in chapter 3, verse 18. So our Lord came armed to suffer and die. He came on mission. "This is my meat and my drink, to do the will of the Father. I have a work that has been divinely set before me." And he embraced it unwavering. In Matthew 26, 42, "If this cup can pass by me, Lord, but yet nevertheless, your will, not my will, be done." There was no other way. That Christ's suffering was prescribed by God to liberate us from sin's power and its penalty. Now, in verse 1, part B of that text, it says, we are to arm ourselves with the same purpose. The little statement and phrase there, you might underline it and circle it in your Bible, arm yourselves, is a poignant but yet powerful statement. It's literally a military command. It's an imperative verb, which means that it is a command. Arm yourselves. It's not suggesting you do that. This is with regard to our sin. Arm yourselves. Hopholizo, it literally is the noun hophlon. It's the idea of a weapon used in the art of warfare. The verb form of it gives the idea of making ready. It's a call for the church to prepare. Make yourself ready. Let me give you some verses using the same Greek term. It says in Romans 13, 12, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Same Greek term, hophlizo. 2 Corinthians 6, 7, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons, hophlizo, of our righteousness on the right hand and on the left. 2 Corinthians 6, 7. And again, 2 Corinthians 10, 4. For the weapons, there's that term again, hophlizo. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And here we find the apostle telling, instructing us, arm yourselves in this way. Put on a state of readiness of mind. That's a call to be ready to suffer, to join in with Christ. Have this mind in you. Chapter 1, verse 13 of 1 Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Philippians 2, 5 and verses 7 through 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It's talking about suffering. Have this attitude in yourselves. Prepare your minds for action, he's saying. So what does the mind of Christ consist? Well, you go back to verse 17 of chapter 3. It consists of a readiness to suffer for doing the right thing. Amen. To be ready, a state of mind that is armed for suffering for righteousness' sake. It's a readiness to suffer in accordance with the will of God. It's a readiness to make a break with sin and to live righteously. Being willing to suffer for the right thing, for godliness, for holiness, and to abandon sin. Look at this little statement at the end of verse 1. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Don't misinterpret that. It literally means this. Those who have this mind that have armed themselves, those who are willing to suffer for doing what's righteous in God's eyes, have drawn this proverbial line in the sand to make a break with their sins. That these are those whose minds are girt for action. They've armed themselves to suffer righteously as Christ has suffered. And those who have armed themselves, armed their mind in this sense, have ceased from a life that follows a sinful trajectory. If you're committed to suffering for righteousness' sake, you've made a break from your past life of sin. So a mind that's committed to doing the right thing in the face of suffering has already made that commitment to do right, and you will cease from sin. So literally, 1 Peter 4, 1c is an exposition of chapter 3, verse 17, suffering for doing right. It just takes it on further. So the question is, do we as God's people have the mind of Christ in this way? Do we as Christians have this militant commitment to do the right thing, to glorify God, even when it hurts? Even when it costs you? Even when you lose everything in this temporal life? Do we have this kind of Christ-like attitude that's willing to embrace suffering for righteousness at all cost? Church, listen to me. You're going to be put to the test. And so am I, right? But this is a mindset that empowers us in our battle against sin, to have the mind of Christ, to arm yourselves, this militant mindset, to be done with sin, to be committed to do the right thing, even if the whole host does what's wrong, that you're going the other direction. And by the way, don't let your companions dictate to you your response. You follow the word of God. You're a Christian. You listen to what the Spirit of the Lord says in the word of the Lord. Secondly, in verse 2, we see to contend with sin, you must commit yourself to the will of God. You must commit yourself to the will of God. Look at it with me, verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. What is this other than a simple resolve to live your life for the glory of God? It's a resolved life. It's a resolved purpose. The young Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan in America in the 1600s as a teenager, made 70 resolutions that would help him cultivate a life of grace. These were his own powerful but yet personal manifestos that he made. I'm sure you've heard of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. If you've not, you shouldn't read all of them. But listen to the first one and how he specifically deals with this, committing himself to the will of the Lord. Resolution 1, I am resolved to do whatever I think will be most to the glory of God. And my own good, profit, and pleasure, and that's underneath the glory of God, for as long as I live. Listen to what he says. I will do all these things without any consideration of the time they take. I am resolved to do whatever I understand to be my duty and will provide the most good and benefit to mankind in general. I am resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I encounter, no matter how many I experience to or how severe that they might be, I'm resolved to glorify God above all things. And then resolution number 2, he says, I will continue endeavor to find new ways to practice number 1. He was a teenager. Are we resolved in this way, armed with the mind of Christ, living a life differently than those that are yet in their sins? Salvation, Grace Life Church, permeates all of life, doesn't it? It controls all of our life. And we know that believers still struggle with sin. They don't let sin reign in them, but they still struggle with sin. To be sure, the power of sin has been broken. We know that. But here, what the apostle says, that they no longer live for the lusts of men. That word lust there is a general term to describe illicit desire. It's not purely sexual, as some would like to make it mean. It's defined as the longing of evil, the longing for evil, the longing for the forbidden, the longing for the illicit. But that's not a Christian. A Christian is characterized by being resolved, as Edwards is saying there, to do the will of God. They've been enlivened by the grace of God. Their hearts have been made willing to obey God in the day of God's power. Ezekiel 36, 26, God has transformed their heart. He's extricated that heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh instead. And they've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, right? That's a Christian for you. They've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. Delivered from self-idolatry to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, we're to set our heart like a flint to live the rest of our days on earth, purpose to do the will of God. Committing to do the will of God. This is a generalization of a statement that just simply means committed to obey God. That the evidence of my genuinity of conversion should be witnessed in how I am desiring to obey God and delighting in His will. The grace of God is always in a conquest to conquer the will of man in and through the new birth and to establish the will of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not the will of man, but the will of God. We're no longer chartering or pursuing our own course. The Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which now I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. To my own will and my own way, I'm crucified. It's the will of God that is set before me. I am not my own. I've been bought with the price of the blood of Christ. I'm a doulos. I'm a slave of God. How dare I try to chart my own course? How dare I try to find my own way? No, Christ is in me to will and work of his own good pleasure. It's clear Paul was not the master of his own destiny. He was no longer the captain of his own ship. He's crucified with Christ. And this is to be said of each believer, right? He was no longer alive. Christ was living through him. This is the man that is released from his lusts. This is a man that is set free from the desires of illicit desire that has fallen residual within men. He says, I am resolved to live for the will and the glory of God. Jonathan Edwards in his 17th resolution says, I am resolved to live in such a way as I wish I had done when I come to die. And the grace of God enables believers to become resolved to do the will of God. And by the way, it's impossible to be chained to the will of God in your own lust simultaneously. Jesus said in Luke 16, 13, you cannot serve two masters. The one will boot the other off the throne. He will not share a throne with your desires and lusts, will he? So living for the will of God is how believers contend with sin, that we set our heart like a flint by the power and grace of God to do the will of God. And we have to ask the question of ourselves, is my heart so set? Am I so resolved? And does the love of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, does the love of Christ control me? The King James Version, constrain me. Do the purposes of God interest the people of God? Has the kingdom of God besieged you? So those that are Christ, those who are committed to the will of God, do not live to satisfy the wicked desires of men. They've come out from among them. They are now separate. They're owned by God. They're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And here's a valuable question for each of us to ask. What is better for us than the will of God? What is more profitable for our life than the will of God? And can our will trump the will of God? Is our will more important, and is our own will more rewarding than the will of God? Is our will more satisfying than the will of God? The psalmist says the will of God is more satisfying. He says in Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O taste and see, O beloved Christian, that the Lord is good. So as we are believers, we're to be crucified with Christ, surrendering to and conforming our lives to the very will of Christ, bearing the cross of Christ and following him. Take up your cross daily. Crucify yourself. Follow the will of God. Christ in me, the hope of glory. This will cause you to triumph over personal sin. Doing the will of God. Commit yourself. This is yes. This is no. And this is like, what kind of a preacher are you anyway? The third thing is found in verses 3 and 4. If we are to contend with sin, we have to keep the past in the past. Look at verse 3 with me. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. We were all there. I mean, I'm not going to drag out the dirt of all these terms, but I assure you, it is some of the most candid speech of devilish revelry in the Scriptures. When it talks in these verses about the course of sensuality, it literally means sexual orgies. Lust is talking about forbidden illicit desire that controls you. Drunkenness is talking about continual given to drink and that you're drunk constantly from it. Carousing is another term of pursuing illicit sexual desire and drinking parties. It literally means bubbling up with the over manifestation of alcohol. The same could be said for drug use. and idolatries that's an abomination to God. But this is what God called us out of, isn't it? Christianity is more than just reciting a creed or signing a card or walking forward in a church or going to youth camp and going with your pals forward at the end of the thing. It's literally a divine calling of the people of God out of darkness, 1 Peter 2:9, right? It's a rescue mission to where we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and we've been transferred by the grace of God into the kingdom of his dear son. Colossians 1:13. We've literally forsaken the broad road that leads to destruction. Our feet have been set divinely by grace upon the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. Matthew 7:13. Our previous life was characterized by the pursuit of scandalous sin. Children of darkness, but now light in the Lord, Ephesians 5:8. That we used to participate in the deeds of darkness, but now we no longer submit or participate in them, but we expose them, Ephesians 5:11. But we all have a past, and it needs to stay there. It says, your time in sinful past is sufficient, archetos. It means that it was more than enough. You camped out in that wicked land way too long. Paul says, I forget what is behind, and I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead, and I'm pressing forward to the mark of the high call of Christ. Upward, he says. Upward, not in the sludge, slime, depravity that I was in. My life in the past was characterized by sin and death, and so was yours. None of us are born saints, are we? But this brings us to the climactic point. There's nothing in your past that needs to be resurrected. You spent too much time there before you came to faith. You pursued all of these vices that are forementioned. You were consumed by them, controlled by them. But you forsook them in Christ that you might inherit him. Paul continues in Philippians 3:8 and says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and I count them to be rubbish that I might gain Christ. I'm not going back. I'm not going back. That if I'm to contend with my sin biblically, I can't go back to the cemetery of yesterday and to dig into the soil and expect something living to come out of it. It's all dead in corruption. Going back is characteristic of an unregenerate person. An unregenerate person, a dog returns to its vomit, a pig returns to its wallow. Those are terms descriptive of the unregenerate. You never find scripture that is characterizing a Christian as a dog or a pig. It's the unregenerate. They go back. We go forward. This list here, Peter describes is the virtue of the desire of the Gentiles. This is literally a term that is generalizing. He's talking about lost sinners. He's talking about lost sinners. The desire of the Gentiles is lost humanity. But I want you to know that these were characteristic and descriptive of me and you. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed, right? Washed in the blood. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. We are made right in the eyes of God by the glorious saving work of the cross of Jesus Christ. What he's done and what he's won for us. Let me ask the question of you, what is it in your past that can help you live a life for the will of God? All of it is decay and ruin. And that we're to put a distance between that and us now, right? Flee from these things, O man of God. Flee from these things. the scripture here, the apostle Peter is saying that there ought to be such a radical change in who you are that those that used to run around with you are stunned. They can't believe it. They can't even believe that it's you, that you're not the same as before, and they simply don't like the change. Can't you go back and be who you once were? Can't you be the old Derek again? Can't you be the old Vernon again? Can't you be the old Cole or the old Mike Kenyon with long hair and electric guitar and methamphetamine? No, we will not go back. How can we? We've been crucified with Christ. And mind you, he says here that those people who once were our friends are now our skeptics. The text says that they will malign you, right? Speak evil, blaspheme you. There's no longer a common bond between you. The solidarity has been broken. The enmity has come. There's light now that's been contrasted with darkness. And there's a gulf fixed that was not there and it cannot be repaired. What fellowship has light with darkness, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14. Listen, if you're a Christian, the drinks that you used to think were sweet will become bitter. The pleasures that you used to pursue will now become a source of pain. The company that you used to enjoy will now become contentious. Having a sound mind cannot go back to a deluded mind or an intoxicated mind or a confused mind. That those that have been saved by the grace of Christ, those who are redeemed, cannot find peace, nor can they find joy in the world in which they've been delivered from. And by the way, if you try, the Holy Spirit will wear you out if you're a Christian. Oh, he chastens those that he loves, church. God will not allow you and I to make this fallen, corrupt world our home. This is the same world system that crucified the Lord of glory. Flee it. Don't play in it. And also the Spirit of God and the Word of God will convict us. Convince us and tell us and show us that we're nothing more than a pilgrim. We're nothing more than a sojourner. We're passing through this world. We're not camped out here long. We have a city whose builder and maker is God. Our sights are set upon heaven. Our hearts are fixed upon Jesus Christ. And we're not laying hold of the unclean thing because God's forbid it. And we're not going back. Paul told the Thessalonian believers, abstain from every form of evil. Paul told the believers in Rome, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent of evil. Romans 16:19. I'm not big on illustrations, but I'm going to give one, and it's a good one. In the forest in Northern Europe and Asia, there's a little animal called an ermine. Have you ever heard of it? It's a little white weasel. And in the wintertime, they turn absolutely pure white. And a little ermine will do everything in its power to keep its fur from becoming soiled. They do all that they know to do to keep their whiteness about them. The hunters have taken advantage of that and used the trait of the animal against them, and they can't set snares and catch them because they're too quick on their feet. But instead, what they do is they find their home, and it's usually in the cleft of a rock or a hollow log, and they'll begin to smear the entrance of their nest with dirt and filth and grime. And then the hunters will turn their dogs loose and chase the little ermine. And the frightened little white animal flees towards its home, but it can't go in there into its safe harbor because of the filth. So rather than soil its little white coat, they will willingly be trapped and killed by the dogs to preserve their purity. For an ermine, purity is more important to them than life. And it should be this way for us. The third, if we're going to contend with sin, we need to live for eternity. Look at verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Living with an eternal perspective. If we're going to contend with sin, we can't live with our eyes fixed upon this present life. We have to look heavenly. We got to go to the macro and look up. Have our eyes fixed upon the eternal things of God. We note that the statement has been made with specific mention to those who continue to carry out the desire of the Gentiles and all the wicked things, running into the excesses of dissipation, he says, continuing to revel and wallow in the mire of sinful perversion. And by the way, this is true of all who return to the wallow, that there's a judgment reserved for them. All who desire to live a life of sinful wantonness or sinful pleasure, that judgment's reserved for them. And there's also, as we all know, a day and wait where all sinners and Christians will face the Lord. It says here that those who blaspheme the righteous people of God will be brought to the white throne judgment of God. As R.G. Lee preached one time back in his day, that there will be a payday someday. God's going to settle all the accounts with men. Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of the things done in the body, Romans 14:10. So this approaching judgment ought to do something in us, hasn't it? It ought to turn our eyes from the temporary to the eternal. Our worldview ought to expand immensely. That we're all going to stand before God. We should look at the inevitable and live in light of this judgment seat. There's a judgment coming. God's going to call all men to account for their lives. And we ought to be living for that day, right? Living for eternity. We ought to be asking ourselves questions like, how does this action bear light upon my eternal position and reward? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its work shall be burned up. Listen to this. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holiness of conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Living in light of it, right? We're talking about believers that are wrestling and contending against sin. We're living in the world. He says, preserve them in his great high priestly prayer. Preserve them from the evil of it. Don't snatch them away. Keep them in the midst of it. So here we are in the thraldom of hell on earth, and that he's calling for us to live holy, but yet not without his prayer and power. And one of the ways that we are preserved in this difficult, sin-drudged world is that we have a view of eternity and have an awareness of a judgment oncoming. We're going to answer to God. And we ought to be living our life as though it is as fleeting as God says that it is. So how do I overcome sin? I live for eternity. I ask myself this question prior to my actions. What difference will this decision make in the long run? If this temptation or this desire is to be fulfilled, how will it bring to bear on judgment day? Man, if you want to put the fuse that's burning with sin out, think of the judgment of Christ. Think of standing before God with all of your deeds known and read. The fuse will go out. So remember the judgment in the future. There are future considerations and conclusions that we need to make and consider, living our lives in view of the eternal instead of just the temporary. And how can this sin benefit me eternally? It won't. Lastly, to contend with sin, we have to keep the gospel central. Look at verse 6. We're talking about believers contending day to day in real time, shoe leather on the ground, in the day-to-day grime of dirty diapers and emotional people that we're living with. How do we contend with sin? How do we live godly? How do we live righteously? We've got to keep the gospel in the middle of everything. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. The Legacy Standard Bible says even to those who are now dead. Important consideration. that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So the gospel has been preached. This is tied together. The conjunction for laces it and unites it with the former thought. The gospel has been preached for this purpose. There's a judgment coming. Right? I mean, this is hermeneutical 101. I look at this conjunction. Well, this is difficult. How do I preach the gospel to those who are dead? That doesn't seem very productive. For the gospel has been preached to those who are, even to those who are now dead. It's talking about the judgment. They've heard the gospel. The idea is that all men are going to give an account to God. He's the judge. He's got the record book, and that we're going to give an account to him. For this purpose, the gospel is to be preached to all men. I'm not going to get into all the crazy ideas that people bring to this text. To me, it's very straightforward. It's talking about the necessity of the preaching of the gospel because of the judgment seat that's coming. I mean, do we even think there's a heaven and hell? I assure you, a lot of people that say they're Christians, I would have no evidence to believe that they even think that way. I'm not talking about you, it's the other people, right? But these are those that have heard the message of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, some men judge them in the flesh. Some mock and blaspheme them. You're not running with them into the excesses of dissipation that they thought that you would. But now they're blaspheming you. God is bringing them to judgment. But you know what? They've heard the gospel and God holds them culpable. But there will be those that will live on in the spirit according to the will of God. Maybe there are those because of the gospel's sake were put to death. Maybe they were burnt at the stake like some of the reformers and some of the Puritans in times gone by. But they live on. Maybe they died. Maybe they were put to death in the spirit because of their proclamation of the gospel. But despite those that were pursuing their wicked lusts, we've got to keep the gospel central. Listen, if we're going to be persecuted, keep the gospel central. If we're going to die for the glory of God, give them a reason to kill you. Give them the gospel because, listen, God may in his own providence and kindness turn some of their hearts. So I don't believe it's possible. God's already proven he turned the heart of one of the most vile, wicked persecutors that ever lived into an apostle. His name was Saul of Tarsus. Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. He fell to the ground. Jesus said, "Who do you think you are? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He said, "What wilt thou have me do, Lord?" And from that moment on, he was a slave of Christ, chained to the will of God. But here the idea is keeping the gospel central. Keeping the gospel central in our proclamation to sinners, even those that would persecute us. And keeping the gospel central to our own hearts. Preaching the gospel to my own self that I might have a way of escape with the temptation and the sin that is now facing me. Listen, when the devil comes knocking, open the book. Don't open the door. Listen, whenever temptation comes looming, open the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself because therein is the way of excess or escape. You flee from sin as you're running to Christ revealed to you in the gospel. The gospel is the anchor for our soul, a hope that is immovable and steadfast. Whenever I'm tempted to sin, the gospel provides a way of escape. God makes a way of escape for all believers through the gospel. Whenever I'm maligned and insulted by evil men, the gospel is what liberates me from my fears and also grants the enemy the truth of the gospel that they themselves need to hear. It's a balm for my weary heart. It's a healing salve for my weary soul. And nothing resurrects a downtrodden heart more than the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, insomuch Paul says, "I save nothing to know nothing among you other than Jesus Christ and him crucified." And that whenever my heart is discouraged, whenever sin is knocking on my door, I go to the gospel of Jesus Christ and I come to life with grace and strength and I flee temptation into the merciful arms of my Savior. Keep it front and center. Never put down your double-edged sword. D.L. Moody once said that sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin. Keep the gospel front and center. For the gospel has been preached. Even to those who are now dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, that they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Grace Life Church, hear me as I close. The life that is built upon the bedrock of obedience to the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ will endure the tempests of time and eternity. The winds can howl and the waves crash, but those who are founded upon the bedrock of obedience to the sayings of Jesus Christ are upon certain firm ground and they will not be moved. Those that hear and do. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a sin-slaying, saint-preserving gospel. Build your life on it. So the Word of God, as we've come to it today, is not silent about how we as Christians overcome our sins. These are powerful truths to strengthen, empower, and enable you to glorify God amid this fallen, sinful world, and that you too, as God's child, might be sanctified by the truth of Holy Scripture. Powerful weapons against sinful opportunities. Let's stand. Lord, we're so thankful for every word that comes from the Lord. Or there may be those today, Lord, that are living a life that is completely controlled by sin. That they've never known your power. They've never tasted your grace. Lord, I pray that today that they will taste and see that the Lord is good by calling upon the Lord while you are near. Lord, your word says those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I pray that there will be many today that will look away from themselves, look away from the horrible predicament of their circumstance, and look to the cross of Calvary and see our suffering, bleeding, dying Savior there who has given his life up to bring us to God. And that they might cry out, call upon the name of the Lord for salvation, realizing they're sinful, realizing that they're under a curse of the broken law, realizing that they cannot remedy their situation, but only Christ can, and they will call out upon Christ and only Christ to be their mediator between God and man. Lord, I pray that someone today will put their hope and trust in Christ, that they will cry out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will believe the message of the gospel and be saved. Oh God, that they will not walk out of this place the same as they came in. Oh God, work in this time and through this truth that we might believe this message and be reconciled, brought to God as the just has given his life for the unjust. Lord, may we see, may we savor, may we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his wonderful name. Amen. Before we sing...